to the Word of God, as you find it in the 19th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 30. Then Lot went out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. And you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we read a passage like this and we wonder what in the world this is doing here. And yet we believe that you tell the truth when you say that all Scripture is inspired, that it originates with you, that it has been breathed out by you, and that it is for our profit and benefit. And so, O Lord, we plead for this ministry of your Spirit, that as we consider this portion of your Word, we might know that benefit. Lord Jesus, this is a work which you, by your Spirit, alone can do. So we ask that our hearts might be softened, that by your Spirit they might be prepared, that we might receive this word. And O Lord, as we consider this your word, I pray for your people once again that they might hear profound encouragement from this your word. We pray in your name, for your sake and for our good. Amen. You may be seated. Words are wonderful things. I like words. Words are not just utilitarian kinds of things. They don't just serve some purpose of utility. But they're wonderful things. And there's a great word that somehow, somewhere along the way, made its way into my vocabulary, and it's the word serendipity. And I looked in my dictionary. I've got this big two-volume World Book Dictionary at home. And I looked up serendipity because I wanted to make sure I was using it properly. And this is the definition of the word serendipity. Serendipity describes, quote, "the ability to find by accident interesting items of information, unexpected proofs of one's theories, especially while looking for something else." That's a serendipity. Now, I want to be really honest with you. Preaching is not always fun, not always easy, and the preparation is sometimes extremely difficult. And when you come to a passage like this passage at the end of Genesis 19, you wish you could be out of town. I thought I was fortunate to have been out of town last week when Bob preached on Sodom and Gomorrah. But he did me the great disservice of not doing the whole chapter. He left me with the last 9 verses. So, in looking at this passage, in looking for something else, I found a serendipity. I found something remarkable. Something completely, well, not completely unexpected, but something that was sort of pressed home to me. There are 2 significant themes that emerge from this passage. And as is usually the case, there is one theme that is more obvious and another theme that is less obvious. And it's a kind of a good news, bad news, or bad news, good news. Sort of a relationship between these 2 things. One theme shows the magnitude of the problem of sin. The second theme shows the wonder of the solution to the problem of sin. First of all, the magnitude of the problem of sin. It's fairly self-evident, I think, in this passage. And as you consider Lot's life, that sin is a problem of enormous magnitude. And as you look at Lot's life, and as you look at this last chapter in Lot's life, because this is where the book closes on Lot. Lot doesn't appear again in the Old Testament, and he only gets one reference in the New Testament where he's described as someone whose soul was vexed over the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But at this point, the book closes, and that last little reference to Lot is a kind of a theological footnote to the whole of his life. And this last chapter is where the book closes on Lot's life, and the story of Lot's life is not just interesting history, it's theological history, it's redemptive history, it's spiritual history, and there are lessons to be learned from Lot. And I want to suggest to all of you, young or old, I want to suggest to you that you pay particularly close attention to Lot's biography. Because this biography, as is true with the rest of Scripture, is inspired by God for your benefit. Don't pass over it. Don't forget it. But take these lessons to heart, these things that you observe in Lot's life, because these things are revealed to you by a gracious God who loves His people and whose graciousness is evidenced not only in what He does in rescuing us from sin, but His graciousness is in evidence when He warns us about the magnitude of sin, when He throws up red flags in front of us, when He tries to erect obstacles in our paths to warn us about the magnitude of the problem of sin. And that's what you see in Lot's life. And here's the first. There's just a few things, very quickly. Here's the first of the things that you observe as you look at Lot's life. And the first is that the problem of sin is a subtle problem. The problem of sin is a subtle problem. You remember back in Genesis 13 that there was this conflict between Abram and Lot. And it was a conflict because God had prospered them and their flocks had grown and there wasn't enough pasture land, wasn't enough water to serve both of the flocks of Abram and of Lot. And so Abram resolved the problem by giving Lot first choice. And you may remember, it's been months ago now, that was the manner in which he resolved this problem, not clutching to himself things that were rightfully his, but he gave away his rights. Abram is very Christological in that setting. He's very Christ-like in that setting. He gave away his rights, and he let Lot make the choice. And Lot looked at the fruitfulness of the plain, the beauty of it, the opportunity in it. And he chose the plain with its capital cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as his place of residence. He failed to pay attention to the extreme wickedness and sin of the place. He was seduced by its attractiveness. I've got a film for you to see. It's the 1976 version. I think I've probably mentioned this film before. It's the 1976 version of the movie Dracula. First time I saw it, I was struck by a number of things, but I was struck by this one very compelling element in the film, and that is that the most attractive, the most persuasive, the most winsome personality in the film, the guy with all the great moves, the guy with all the great lines, is Count Dracula. Everybody else, by comparison, seems weak and frail. Jonathan Harker is a wimp. The old man is an old man, and the one who is virile and strong and appealing and compelling is Count Dracula. Sin is a subtle problem, beloved, and this culture makes its living, and I'll put it this directly, this culture makes its living dressing up evil and making it appealing. And Lot was seduced by it. Sin is a subtle problem. Second, sin is an unrelenting problem. You look at chapter 19, and God visits his judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of its evil. Now, if you had been there, if you had been Lot, you, I'm sure, would like to think that you would have responded differently than it appears Lot responded, as we see his behavior and the behavior of his daughters in verses 30 through 38. If you had witnessed the visitation of the judgment of God upon those cities, if you had witnessed the destruction of those cities, you would like to think of yourselves as being smarter than Lot was. And you would like to think that having witnessed the destruction of those cities as God visited his judgment upon them, that you would have reformed your lives. You know, it would have gotten your attention. And you would have changed some things, you know, turned over the new leaf, opened a new chapter. You'd like to think that that's what Lot might have done, that Lot might have gotten the message that sin being subtle also eventually is going to be responded to by God. Lot witnessed the judgment. Wouldn't you think that having witnessed that judgment, he would have reformed his life, turned over a new leaf? But sin holds sway in his life. When I was a kid, my dad was a builder, and we lived in lots of different houses because my dad would build a house and then somebody would want to buy it, and because he was a builder, we had to sell it. So we'd build another house and we'd move into that house. And he had all these developments all over this little town that I grew up in. And so I was very accustomed to playing in houses under construction. And my sister and I, it was a Saturday, my sister and I were in a house right next to the house we were living in that was under construction. And we were over there messing around in the house. And we were going to, I can't believe we were going to do this, but we had some matches, and we were going to mess around with some sawdust, you know, and just kind of light a little fire. So I get the matches out. My sister brings this cardboard box full of sawdust over to where I am. I light the match. My sister dumps this sawdust onto the match, and the whole thing just goes and explodes and burns the left side of my face, my hair. I had a butch back then, but it was gone. The hair was gone on the left side of my head. The hair all the way up my arm was all singed off, and it was all curled up. You know how that happened? I ran home screaming. I had second-degree burns on my arm and my face. Well, my mother gets me all fixed up, you know, with some ointment, some gauze, and all of this kind of stuff. You know where my sister was? She was next door at the house, still playing with matches and sawdust. You'd like to think that people will learn their lesson, wouldn't you? But let me tell you, folks, sin is unrelenting. And it's unrelenting in Lot's life. Sin is a tiger, folks. And it is unrelenting. It is a problem that is unrelenting. And then third, sin is an internal problem. It's not an external problem, you know. It's not about environment. It's not about taking your kid out of a public school and putting your kid in a safe environment. It's not about moving out of Sodom and Gomorrah out into the wilderness someplace so that you've removed yourself and isolated yourself from the problem of sin. I mentioned this bumper sticker several months ago. A couple of you got a real chuckle out of it. The bumper sticker that says no matter where you go, there you are. Leaving Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't leave sin behind because it's not an external problem. It's an internal problem. And Lot, when he moves out of the city to avoid the destruction, and then when he abandons the place that he had asked for, Zoar, he had asked God to let him dwell in Zoar. And God said that he could stay there, and God promised that he'd keep him safe there. But his faith is so brittle and so worn down and so beaten up, so abused and bruised by sin as he's been exposed to it, and as it dwells within him, tries to leave that place and flee up into the mountains, but he takes it with him. He takes it with him. Leaving Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't fix Lot, and it doesn't fix his daughters. A change in environment isn't a cure. It's an internal problem. It's an internal problem. This is why repentance is so important, folks. You don't get rid of the problem of sin by changing lives, by changing environments, by changing jobs, by changing vocations. You don't get rid of the problem of sin by changing external things. It's an interior, internal thing. It's a subtle problem. It's an unrelenting problem. It's an internal problem. And the reason repentance is so important is because I can't begin to make progress with what's wrong with me until I face what is wrong with me. I don't do anybody any good. I say this to you all the time. I'm going to keep saying it. I don't care if you get tired. You don't do anybody any good by pointing the finger away from yourself and saying it's out there. Marriages will not get better until I understand that I'm the problem. Relationships with children will not get better until I understand I'm the problem. Relationships in the workplace will not get better until I understand that I'm the problem. It's my problem, not somebody else's. And then last, sin is a degenerative problem, very quickly. And this is all part of the very obvious theme, the more obvious theme that you see in Genesis. Sin is a degenerative problem. Lot begins with Abram. He begins with the blessing of God upon him because of his association with Abram, who is in covenant with God. And the blessings of that covenant extend to Lot. But he's seduced by what is so attractive in the valley. And you know the progression. He pitches his tent near Sodom and Gomorrah. That's chapter 13. But by chapter 19, he's no longer living in a tent. He's no longer a temporary dweller in the environs of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's no longer a farmer on the outskirts of the city. By chapter 19, he's moved into town. He has a house in town. And when the angels in disguise come into the city, into the center of the city, he invites them to come to his house that they might be kept safe in his house. But the degeneration continues to the place where Lot ends up not only bankrupt, not only completely without any possessions or comforts or securities, he ends up in a cave. Caves were the dwelling places of refugees and criminals and people in extreme poverty. Everything is lost. Sin is a degenerative problem, folks. And beyond his simple external circumstances, the degeneration continues to the place where Lot is completely oblivious to the degree of degeneration around him. And he engages in unscrupulous behavior with his unscrupulous daughters, incestuous relationships. Not pretty. Not pretty. The whole thing is depressing and despairing. And I want to remind you that's what the Old Testament does. The Old Testament does the thing that we don't want it to do. The Old Testament rips open the chest cavity of the human condition and exposes what is on the inside. The Old Testament labors to the utter sinfulness of sin to warn us and to drive us to find help. That's the first theme. That's the obvious theme. But the second theme, that emerges out of this is less obvious. While on the one hand, this last passage in this 19th chapter is the last chapter in a very sad story, unbelievably, it is also the prologue to another story. It is the remarkable prologue to another story, because in the dust of the ashes of the destruction of the life of Lot, the phoenix emerges. Walk with me very quickly across the centuries. From this incestuous relationship and the fruit of this incestuous relationship, down across the decades, the generations, and the centuries, to the period of the judges, when an Israelite, in the midst of famine, leaves the comforts of his home and goes to Moab, where there is food to be had. The Moabites, at the time of the judges, are the direct descendants of the fruit of this unholy union between a father and a daughter. Lot and his oldest daughter give birth to a son whose name is Moab, and Moab becomes the father, verse 37, of the Moabites to this day. And this Israelite, because of a famine, finds himself among the Moabites. And he has two sons, and the two sons take Moabite women to be their wives, and the father dies, and the two sons die. And you know the story, that Naomi, the mother of the two sons, and Ruth, one of the wives of one of the sons, become more than friends, become kinsmen, committed to one another. Ruth saying, "Your God will be my God, your people my people. Where you go, I will go." And they do go. They go back to Israel. And Ruth, the daughter of one of the sons of the Israelite, the Moabitess, is wed to Boaz. And the fruit of that union leads in the end to David, Ruth being the great-grandmother of King David, King David being in direct connection down across the succeeding generations to the Christ. If you look at both of the genealogies, the one in Matthew and the one in Luke, for both Joseph's genealogy and, more importantly, for Mary's genealogy, David is in those genealogies, and the Christ comes touching his human nature and touching his divine nature from a theological sense, but important for you, touching his human nature. Jesus is a direct descendant of David, who is the great-grandson of Ruth. Ruth, who is a Moabitess, who is a direct descendant of Lot and his oldest daughter. And here's the point, beloved. Jesus loves to identify with sinners, and he's not ashamed of it. I talked with somebody about this yesterday. I'm telling you, as I was sharing this serendipity from Genesis 19 with a member of our church, and was talking about the fact that Jesus does not mind being associated with sinners. Jesus doesn't care about his pedigree. Jesus doesn't care what people think. This man told me the story of an uncle who was a retarded uncle, who was an embarrassment to the whole family, who was never invited to family functions because he was an embarrassment. And Jesus is not embarrassed by those in his family. Jesus is not ashamed to be associated with sinners. His whole ministry was a ministry to sinners. It wasn't to the pretentious and to the bold, to the important and to the influential. Read your Gospels. Jesus didn't single out the people that we single out. He didn't do it. He went to remote places, small towns, small villages, small places, out into the wilderness. And people came to him. And yes, If people of influence and importance came to him, humbled themselves to come to him for ministry, he would love them and he would minister to them just as he did with Nicodemus. But where would you have found Jesus? You would have found him. I tell you, you would have found him with people like Lot and his oldest daughter. You would have found him in the hospital wards. You would have found him among the HIV positive people. You would have found him among the sick and the weak and the broken. That's where you would have found him. You wouldn't have found him in Washington, D.C. You wouldn't have. He went to the capital city to die, not to curry favor with the influential. Beloved, Jesus loves to be with sinners. He loves to be with people of no reputation. He loves to be with people who acknowledge who they are. He loves to be at this table with sinners, not with the clean, not with the pure and holy, but with sinners. I want to tell you, that is good news to me. That is good news to me. And I want to tell you this too. More than anything in the world, I want this church to be a place where sinners are safe. I don't care if they are the fruit of unholy unions like the one you see in Genesis 19. I want this to be a place where sinners are safe. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, sin is a problem. It is a big problem. It's my problem. It is all over me. It is like a virus I can't get rid of. And I thank you, Lord Jesus. Though I'm amazed by it, I don't understand it. I see no reason for it. I am so glad that you are not ashamed to be associated with sinners. And I pray so very much that you would continue to be pleased to associate with this group of sinners. However few or many we might be in the days and months and years to come, whatever we might do, might not do for the sake of your kingdom, please, O Lord, don't leave us. But be pleased to dwell in our midst and by your Spirit to give us grace to see the magnitude of this problem that we have so that we might be driven to you, the one who loves to associate with sinners and who is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Oh, Jesus, what sweetness there is. Lord, as we come to this your table, as we come to take these common elements in our hands and put them to our lips, as we do, may we be reminded of the enormous sacrifice that you made, the price that was paid, that we might be set free from the condemnation, the corruption, the power, and even eventually the presence of this enormous problem of sin. And hear us, O Lord, as we come before you now to confess our sins.